Hebrews 2. And as we think about celebrating communion, the Lord's table, the Bible does give us purposes in that. Something that we celebrate each month, about once a month, but the Bible tells us why we do that. And for myself, the reason that I often think of, the main reason, is looking back to Christ's sacrifice for us. And that's a very biblical reason, and that's why we sing of what Christ has done for us in salvation. We're looking back into the past to see Christ's death, his resurrection, in order to provide salvation for us. But 1 Corinthians 11, passage that we often think about with communion, gives kind of an extended explanation. What is communion? How do we celebrate it? What's going on with it? And 1 Corinthians 11 says we are proclaiming Christ's death. It is that look back, but we proclaim his death until he comes. We're also looking forward to his return. His death and resurrection, his provision of salvation in the past, is not the end. We're looking forward to Christ returning, Christ setting up his kingdom. We look forward to the future glory that he has for us. Then 1 Corinthians 11 there, it also tells us as believers to examine ourselves. When we come to the Lord's table, it's a good time to look at our lives and say, are we living according to the salvation God's provided? As he's provided salvation for us, if we've believed on him, how are we obeying? How are we doing at honoring him, at reflecting him, in living the way that he's called us to, in growing in his grace and growing in conformity to Christ? And so it's a good time for us to examine ourselves. How are we doing in the present as well? So even as we celebrate communion, it is a look back into the past at Christ, but it is also a look at the present, how we're doing today, and a look at the future of what Christ will do in the future. And so we did move things around for these couple weeks. So next week, since the Grings are coming, we're celebrating communion today. And back a month or two ago, Pastor Jeremy, Pastor Chad, and myself were talking about this summer, things coming up, and we knew about switching communion today. We also knew the Emmons would be on vacation. So in the back of my mind, I kind of started thinking, well, I'm preaching, but it's just this one Sunday. It's not several in a row. So what will we look at for this one Sunday? And in my mind, I was thinking, well, communion, we often look back. What about looking ahead to those promises that God has for us? What are we looking forward to when he comes? And in my mind, I thought it was a good idea. And apparently Pastor Jeremy did too. Because beginning of July, July 3rd, when we had communion then, that's actually exactly what he preached on that week. And the passage I had in my mind was Isaiah 25, which I hadn't said anything to him about, but he preached from Isaiah 25. So we're going to come here to Hebrews 2, and we're going to think a little bit about what he said then of some of the help to us and looking forward to what Christ will do. But here in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews does take some time to look back at what Christ did, but he also looks at what is Christ doing for us today. As believers today, what is Christ doing for us, and how does that help us as we strive to live faithfully for God, as we strive to turn from sin, to live rightly? How does Christ help us in that today? And so here in Hebrews 2, we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. So if we read them, it says, starting in verse 14, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The author of Hebrews here introduces this idea of Christ being our high priest. And later on throughout Hebrews, he's going to expound on that idea a lot more. He's going to explain a lot more about it and contrast it with the priests in the Old Testament. But for here, he mentions it. He mentions Christ being our high priest who has provided salvation in the past, but still intercedes for us today. Because Christ suffered, because Christ was tempted when he lived on earth as a human like us, still being God, but God in the flesh, because he was tempted, he can help us when we face temptation as well. He can help us, as we'll see in chapter 4 of Hebrews here, he can help us when we go through any difficulty of life. As our great high priest, Christ mercifully and faithfully intercedes for us, so as we live our Christian lives, we should depend on this help that God has given to us. And so as we begin to actually dig into this passage and look at it, let's pray and seek the Lord's help in understanding it. Lord, as we sang today, we want you to show us Christ. Please do reveal your glory to us. Please help us to seek you. Please help us to understand these things that you've said to us. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would know you better. It is a very great privilege that you give us in salvation to know you. Even as you said in John 17, that this is eternal life, to know you as God. I pray that you would help us to know you, to grow in that knowledge, and to grow in our relationship with you. And I pray that even today, as we look at some of these things that you've done for us, that you would help us to know you better, but also that you would use them to teach us how you want to change our lives through them. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's think first about this great salvation that Christ has provided for us. That's really verses 14 through getting into verse 17 that it focuses on, is the salvation Christ has provided. If we skip, though, back up to the beginning of chapter 2, it gives us a reminder of why we should think about this again. You know, why do we celebrate communion every month? Why do we take time every month to remember Christ's sacrifice for us? Well, beginning of chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The author of Hebrews says to his readers, we've heard this before, we still need to pay attention to it, or else we might drift away. The things we look at in salvation, for many of us, if not all of us, we've heard them before, but the Bible tells us it's good for us to hear them again. Verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He goes on to talk about the proclamation of that salvation. He says, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we don't think on it, if we don't focus on it, if we're not reminded of it again, we can drift away and begin to neglect it. If we think about our lives and the way that we live, very often we act based on what we think. We think things on our mind, the things we choose to think about, and especially to focus on. The things that we set our minds on are the things that consume the thoughts of our mind, and the more they consume the thoughts of our mind, the more they affect our actions. They affect what we do. And so if our minds begin to drift away and focus on other things, if we set our minds on the things of this world, the priorities of this world, the things that we might gain from this world, if we set our minds on the things that we want to enjoy in life, and we begin to think on them and let our minds dwell on them, then we can drift away from pursuing the things that God has for us. And the world around us is, if we look at it, very often a discouraging place. And as I was thinking on this passage and some of the things that we're going to look on later, I also thought about the fact the world very often tries to make us afraid of what happens in the future. Here in this passage, it's going to talk about a fear of death, death that comes in the future, being afraid of that ahead of time. The world very often wants us to fear the unknown of the future. And if you don't see that, if you don't recognize that, just pay attention during an election year, like it is. We're getting closer to November, and different people that want us to vote for them often use the fear of, well, if that guy gets voted for, if he comes into power, these bad things might happen. So if you think that, here's what you should do. Vote for me. And pretty much on any side of debates or of people running, very often that's what they're arguing. They're arguing, be afraid of what might happen if you don't support me, and so take the action of vote for me. And again, that's a privilege that we have to vote, to be involved in the things of our country. We should think biblically about those different issues. We should vote according to what the Bible says. But the world emphasizes that fear of the future and wants us to live a certain way based on that fear of the future. Well, as we consider Scripture, Scripture says don't just be afraid of what happened in the future. Don't set your mind on those things. Set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on the things above. And this is where those promises of God are so helpful to us. As we consider the promises of God in the future, we know what he's going to do. And yes, there are difficulties, there are hardships that come in life, difficulties and hardships that will come in the future, but even as we see those coming, we also have the promises of God that are secure. And so when we focus on what Christ has done for us, and also when we focus on that secure future, the things Pastor Jeremy preached from in Isaiah 25, another place in Scripture where it tells us of what God will do in the future. When we set our minds on those things, that should affect how we live today. And so as we come to this passage today, looking to set our mind on God's truth, a world around us that tries to distract us with other things to enjoy or other things to be concerned about, worried about, fearful of, God says, don't neglect the salvation that he's given to us. He says, don't drift away from this. Look again at what he's done for us. And look again at Christ becoming like us in order to save us. Verse 14, again, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, because we're people, because we're human, because we're who we are, he, Christ, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And then another victory in verse 15 as well. But Christ became human. He became like us. Verse 17 makes that same point when it says that he was made like his brothers in every respect, in every way, even being tempted. Yet without sin, Christ did not sin like we sin, but yet he's made just like us. He's made human. The title of Christ, Emmanuel, word that means God with us. Truly, that's true in Christ becoming man to save us. He's God. He's the God of the universe. He's the one that, as we sang of, he's the maker of all things. He's made all things. He's the God of the universe. And yet he humbles himself to become like us in salvation. Finished studying through Colossians in Sunday night. In Colossians 1, take some time to emphasize the preeminence of Christ. That Christ deserves the worship because he is God. He is above all things. And it says all things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things. He's more significant than them. He deserves our worship and our praise. All things were made by him and for him. Christ made the earth that he came to. When you think of Christmas, Christ's birth, the angels that come and worship him and proclaim his birth, Christ created those angels. A place in Bethlehem on earth, Christ created that place. The shepherds that come and worship him, Christ created Adam and Eve. Christ created mankind. The sheep that the shepherds watched, Christ created sheep, the animals, everything he made. But he steps down into creation, humbling himself to become like us in order to save us. And often we try to think of a picture, an illustration to help us understand a concept like that. Truly, there's not an illustration in the world adequate to show the great humility of Christ in becoming like us and becoming human in order to save us. But that's what he did. He becomes a man, he takes on flesh and blood, and he provides a salvation, even a unique salvation. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. When God planned salvation, he made a choice. People sinned, Adam and Eve had sinned, Satan and the angels that followed him had sinned as well. God chose not to provide salvation for those angels who fell. God provided salvation for us as people. Makes a comment there, the offspring of Abraham. The author of Hebrews is writing to the Jewish people who are physically the offspring of Abraham. That's why he focuses on them. Way back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, where God's making promises to Abraham, he also said, through Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Something that New Testament tells us comes through in Christ. Christ became man to provide salvation for all people, not just the Jewish people. Here he focuses on offspring of Abraham because that's who he's actually talking to. But he draws that contrast between not providing salvation for angels, providing salvation for us as people. God didn't have to do that. No one could obligate God. No one could force God to provide salvation for us. Yet because he loved us, because he's merciful to us, because he's gracious to us, he chose to provide it. He chose to obligate himself that and say, whoever believes on me, I will save. If you believed on what Christ has done for you, I will provide salvation. If you believe on that, I will save you from your sin. That reality, especially contrasted with God not providing salvation for the angels, that reality should humble us. Should humble us. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we've earned. Simply, in his grace, in his mercy, God provided salvation for us. Should humble us. It should also lead us to be thankful. to be thankful to him for the salvation that he's provided. And so we see Christ becoming man to save us. And in doing that, obviously he saves us from the punishment of sin. That when we die, we don't need to be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. We can have spiritual life with him. We can spend eternity in heaven with God. He's provided that salvation. But here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, it focuses on a couple other things. The end of verse 14 talks about destroying the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Something that God had promised to do a long time ago, way back in Genesis 3, God had said a seed of Eve, one of Eve's descendants, would conquer the serpent, would destroy Satan. God made that promise way back in Genesis 3 when sin first came into the world, what comes true in Christ. And as the Bible tells us, some of those future promises that we look forward to Christ's final victory over salvation, over Satan, Christ's final victory over Satan to defeat him, but yet that victory was won at the cross. That victory is secure, that victory is sure. Those promises of what Christ will do in conquering Satan in the future are true because Christ died and rose again. That's why it's through Christ's death that he destroys Satan. That he destroys the one who has the power of death. And so he fulfills that promise even of the seed of Eve, a descendant of Eve, another reason why Christ became like us, became man, to defeat Satan. But I want to focus a little more on what verse 15 says. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's us as people. As people, as unbelievers, as unsaved, not yet saved from our sin, we're subject to lifelong slavery through fear of death, being afraid of death. Back in Genesis 3, when Adam sinned, sin comes into the world, death also comes into the world. And God promises salvation would come, but ever since Adam and Eve, death has come. Death is inevitable. And after death, we would face God as our judge. Apart from Christ, we would have no defense. Apart from Christ, when we die, we would face God as our judge for the sins of our life, and we would be condemned. We would have no hope. Really, it's no wonder we would be afraid of death. And yet in Christ, we're freed from that fear of death because of the salvation that God has provided. But when you think about it, how does the world often look at death? Ben Franklin is famous for saying there's only two certain things in life, death and taxes. How do people actually look at that certainty of death? One guy that I was curious what different people have done to try to avoid it or what they've said about it. One guy that I looked up, he was in the UK. He had a goldfish that was constipated. And so his constipated goldfish, he took it to the vet, and the vet said, yeah, I can do a surgery and take care of that. It'll be about $465. And the guy at first got mad, walks out of the vet place. I can't spend that much on my goldfish. And pretty soon he turns around because he's afraid of his goldfish dying. He turns around and he pays the guy to do the surgery, which the surgeon said, I don't know how this works, but the article I was reading about it didn't explain. He said the hardest thing about it is giving anesthesia to a goldfish. Surgery itself is not very difficult. But that guy so wants to avoid death, he's willing to pay that much to save his goldfish. What else have people said about it? One guy, probably based off of what Ben Franklin said, he said the only difference between death and taxes is death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. And he's trying to make light of it. He's trying to joke about it. Another one said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Another one said, you know, the worst time to have a heart attack is when you're playing charades, especially if your teammates are bad guessers and they can't guess what's going on. One guy tried to look at it a little more positively. He said, you know, there are things worse than death. Have you ever spent an evening with an insurance salesman? No offense to anyone who sells insurance. But then Yogi Berra, a philosopher sometimes, who played for the New York Yankees, he had good advice on funerals. He said, always go to other people's funerals so they'll be sure to come to yours. People try to joke about it. People try to avoid the subject. They try not to talk about it or to make light about it. And sometimes they might say something funny that seems amusing to us. But they're trying to neglect that reality of death and what we might truly face in it. But yet as Christians, as believers, we don't need to be afraid of it. Because Christ is our hope. He's our hope in life and in death. He's our only hope. He's our only hope in life and in death. Because death, we don't need to be afraid of it, but it is still difficult. Even as a Christian, it is a difficult thing. It is still a hardship. It's not something that we look forward to, that we enjoy. And unless Christ returns first, at some point it is inevitable. We will face it. But yet as a Christian, we don't need to be afraid of it. This passage, this verse doesn't say he delivers us from death, that as a Christian we'll never ever face death. He delivers us from the fear of death and the slavery that it brings. Being afraid of death, thinking of death, that fear, that thought in our minds affecting how we live, being a slave to it, he delivers us from that. As Romans says, we're no longer a slave to sin either, but a slave to God. That we should be following God, we should be serving him, we should be living as he's called us to live. As Bruce read for us in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is conquered. We look forward to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, looking back to Christ's resurrection, emphasizing the reality of his resurrection, but then also looking forward to our own future resurrection, that even if our physical bodies die, God has promised someday in the future, he is going to raise us from the dead as well. We look forward to it. We look forward to that victory that Christ has brought that delivers us from that fear. But there's a very great paradox in that. Back in verse 14 again, telling how Christ has done this, it's through death. Christ didn't just become man. Christ didn't just become like us. He died for us. He died to pay the perfect sacrifice that we could never pay. He died to pay the punishment for our sin so we could be saved from sin, so that we could be delivered from that fear of death. He doesn't just become like us. He dies for us, even the death on the cross. And that should help us as we face the difficulty of death, as we face the hardship of sometimes in life, we need to think about it and face it. It should encourage us, but we don't need to be afraid of it because of what Christ has done. But then what Bruce read for us, that last verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, based on these things, based on death being swallowed up in victory, based on Christ's resurrection is sure, our resurrection is also sure. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What do we do based on that knowledge? Setting our minds on the knowledge that Christ died for us, Christ delivered us from the fear of death. We don't need to be afraid of it. Christ has delivered us from sin. We look forward to those future promises he's given to us. He says, be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord. Instead of being afraid of what might happen in the future, even being afraid of death or any other concern that the world might throw at us, well, this might happen in the future. This disaster might come. Well, no, be steadfast, be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, serving him faithfully according to the things that he's done for us. Our future hope in him should help us to follow him faithfully today. Other things try to grab our attention. Other things try to make us afraid. Focus on his truth. Focus on what he's done for us. And live according to that. And so this passage takes some time to look back to what Christ has done for us in the past. It also looks at what he does for us today. He still intercedes for us as our perfect high priest, which is what verse 17 introduces, the idea of being a high priest, being merciful, being faithful. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. He has provided salvation. And then verse 18, because he suffered when tempted, Christ, in his humanity, suffered. He faced temptation. He's able to help us when we are tempted. As our high priest, Christ can sympathize with us. He can help us even as we face temptation and even as we face the difficulties of life. I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'm going to reference some of these verses. If you want to look them up later, we won't look at everyone, but let's go to Hebrews 7. We will look at this one and read it. And then some of the others, I'll just tell you what reference I'm talking about. You can write it down if you want to and look at it later. But in Hebrews 7, the author has been expanding on this idea of Christ as our high priest. He actually started in chapter 5, and it's coming down in here into chapter 7, goes in further into chapter 8 as well. But in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the covenant God had established with Israel at Mount Sinai, Israel had various priests. They were out of the tribe of Levi. Some of the Levites were priests who would offer the sacrifices. And they would do some of the work at the tabernacle and then at the temple. And then the one who held the highest position was the high priest. And so there's many other priests. And then there's, at any given time, a high priest. and especially that position of high priest. It was a privileged position. It was a position of honor. But here Hebrews points out, those high priests could not provide salvation. They were insufficient to provide it for two reasons. Not right here in Hebrews 7, but Hebrews makes reference to the sacrifices they offered being insufficient. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, even the blood of sheep, the different animals they would offer was insufficient to provide salvation. Christ had to be made like us. He needed to be a person who died in our place. So they offer an insufficient sacrifice. But look in chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Reasonable, makes sense. In the Old Testament, there were priests, there was a high priest, but when that high priest died, he had to be replaced. And the next one died, he had to be replaced as well. They're insufficient to provide salvation for anyone because they couldn't remain as priests because they died. But then in verse 24, he draws the contrast, but he, speaking of Christ, verse 22, Jesus, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Christ is a permanent high priest. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to completely save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One of the themes of Hebrews, Christ is superior. Christ is better than all these other things. One of the things he's better than is the Old Testament priest and priesthood. He's a priest who can remain forever. He's one who lives forever to make intercession for us. And in verse 26, it goes on to say, for it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. It's fitting. We need this kind of high priest. One who is holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners. He faced temptation, but he never sinned. He's perfectly sinless, and he's exalted above the heavens. He is also God. He is God who deserves that exaltation and worship. Verse 27, it goes on to say he doesn't need to offer sacrifice for his own sin because he's sinless. That's why he could offer one perfect sacrifice for us. And so this idea of Christ being our high priest, he intercedes for us in salvation. Here in verse 25, he lives to make intercession for them. We can draw near to God, and those who draw near to him, those who receive that salvation, Christ can save to the uttermost, completely. Think about it. In time of the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, Peter makes that confession in John 6. He believes on Christ. He believes on Christ for salvation. Christ as high priest lives then, makes intercession for them, says that his belief in Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, Peter is saved. But for you and I today, if we believe on Christ, Christ is still our high priest as well. Christ can still save us. Whoever is the high priest during the time of Peter, that high priest has been dead for a long time. He wouldn't be sufficient to provide salvation for Peter and us, the human priest, high priest who is in Israel. Christ remains forever. He can save anyone who does believe on him. He saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. His death is sufficient for us. Sacrifice is sufficient to save us when we believe on him. That's one of the passages we won't turn to, but if you want to look at it later, 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. John says to his readers, I'm writing these things to you. The whole book of John is written to these believers. One of the purposes is so that they will not sin. As Pastor Chad pointed out, when we think of Christ's sacrifice for us, we should be looking to turn from sin. We should be striving to live faithfully before God. And so John's writing to his readers, encouraging them to do that, challenging them to live rightly because of salvation God's provided. But yet we still struggle with sin. We as believers still struggle. We're never going to be perfectly sinless before we reach heaven. And John knows that when he writes 1 John 2. Because 1 John 2, 1, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have Christ as our advocate, Christ as our defense lawyer, to defend us, to be that high priest that says, even after they've believed, yes, they did still sin. Yes, the sin is still wrong, but my death is still sufficient for them. They are still saved. He can save us to the uttermost. He can completely save us. Not an excuse to continue to live in sin. God does want to be changing us. God does want us to be turning from sin, which is why John said, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. But when we struggle with sin, that should encourage us. We still have this high priest who offered a perfect sacrifice that can still save us. And so we see Christ being the perfect high priest in salvation. If we look back into chapter 2, again, verse 18. So Hebrews 2, 18, out of the main passage that we're looking at. Verse 17, I mentioned him being the high priest. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted. Christ on earth, as a man, suffered. He knew what the frailty of human flesh is like. He knew what it's like to face temptation. Because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's our high priest, he's our advocate when we do sin, but even when we face temptation, even before we sinned, Christ understands what that's like. Christ can help us. And we should be seeking his help for that. Again, we won't take the time to turn here, but John 17, one example, there's others as well, but John 17, often called Christ's high priestly prayer. He's interceding for the disciples. He's praying for them. He's interceding that even as they face difficulties, even as they can face temptation, the hardships that bring temptation in life, he's praying for them that they would respond rightly, that they would live as God wants them to live. Even as we face temptation today, how do we respond to it? One thing we can do is depend on Christ's help to help us. We will turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about Israel in the Old Testament. And he's pointing out to some of their failures, some of the times that they turned away from God, some of the times that they didn't believe on God, that they turned to sin, some times that God judged them and punished them. But then he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We know we'll struggle with sin, even as a believer. If you've been a believer for very long, you know we still struggle with sin. And if we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. We can still fall into sin. As John said in 1 John 2, we should be striving to turn away from it. Knowing that we fall sometimes shouldn't lead us to just give up and say, it doesn't matter what I do. No, we should be striving to live rightly. We should be taking heed lest we fall. But then even as we face that temptation, look at the promise God gives us in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's one encouragement. We're not the only one facing that temptation. Others have faced it before, including Christ in his humanity. Christ knows what it's like to be tempted like we are. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. With his help, he says, you do face temptation. You're not tempted beyond your ability. What God has enabled us to do, he has provided a way of escape. When we face a given temptation, we don't have to give into it. As a believer, we don't have to sin. Like Romans says, we're no longer a slave to sin. We're a slave to God. We should be striving to obey God. Yes, we do struggle with sin. Yes, we do face temptation that can be very difficult for us. But God's promise should encourage us. He has provided a way of escape. And so as we face temptation in life, we should be seeking his help. He does intercede for us. He does help us. He does strengthen us. We should be seeking his help to live rightly. One final passage back in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, the idea of the high priest is introduced in chapter 2. The very end of Hebrews 4 brings it up again, and then chapter 5 starts explaining and contrasting the Old Testament high priest and what they were like, and now what Christ is like. But there's another good explanation and application here in the end of chapter 4. Christ intercedes for us in salvation. He's provided salvation. He intercedes when we face temptation. As chapter 2 says, he can help with temptation, but really Christ can help with any difficulty of life. He understands what it's like to go through, and he can help with any of them. And so here in chapter 4, the last few verses of the chapter, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He takes the reality, the fact, the thing to think about. Christ is the great high priest who's passed through the heavens. He's won the victory in his death and resurrection, and he's ascended back to heaven. Knowing that, here's what the author of Hebrews readers, the Hebrew readers, should do. Hold fast their confession. We'll come back to that in a minute, but he's telling them, hold on to your faith in Christ, your confession of Christ as Lord. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. They're making that same point. He can sympathize. He's been tempted like we are, yet without sin. He is sinless, as the end of verse 15 says. Then verse 16, one other application. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why was this book of Hebrews written? It's written to Jewish believers, ones who have looked at Jesus of Nazareth, believed on him as the Messiah. Many of them, if not all of them, are Jews. They've grown up in Judaism. They've grown up under the Old Covenant. They've grown up with the law, the sacrifices, the priests, going to a temple or a synagogue to worship. They're used to the sacrifices. They're used to all those things. And then they recognize Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And they believe on him for salvation. But then because of that belief, they face opposition. They face persecution. And as you read through Hebrews, the way that opposition persecution is described, it seems that it comes from fellow Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Those that don't believe on Jesus, and so those who are still pursuing the old covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, things like that. And so these Jewish Christians are tempted to turn back to some parts of Judaism to relieve that pressure, to take that persecution away. And so much of the book of Hebrews is showing Christ is superior. Christ is better than those things you're looking at turning back to. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the old covenant. Christ is the better high priest. He offers the better sacrifice of himself. He's better than Joshua, who took the Israelites into the land of Israel, into the promised land, but they never had a true rest in that land. Showing Christ is better than all those things. Don't turn back to something inferior. Hold on to Christ. That's why he's writing. So when he comes to them in verse 14 and says, since you have this great high priest who passed through the heavens, hold fast to your confession. You have this great high priest who has conquered death, who has conquered Satan, who does free us from the fear of death. Hold on to that faith. Hold on to that confession of faith. And then verse 16, draw near. Draw near to God, seeking his help. Finding grace, finding mercy to help us in a time of need. Obviously, our greatest need is salvation in the first place. We draw near to Christ. We seek his grace, his mercy, and salvation. God does save us. Christ intercedes for us in salvation. We face temptation. We draw near to God. We seek his mercy, his grace to help in time of need. God can help us through those temptations. But verse 16 is broader than that. In time of need. Not just for salvation, not just when facing temptation or even having sinned as a believer, in the difficulties of life, in the trials of life, in the things that we might be afraid of, a fear of death. We can still struggle with that fear even though we've been delivered from it. These readers might be fearing the death of persecution if they are put to death for their faith. So he had said back in chapter 2, you don't need to be afraid of that. Hold on to your confession. Find grace to help in time of need. Can be a fear of death, can be a fear of things in the future, of the unknown, of what might happen. Can be the everyday cares and concerns of life. Whatever hardships we might face, draw near to Christ and find the help that he gives to us. Pastor Shad mentioned the Wednesday nights we're working on learning verses for the exchange, but just trying to memorize scripture as well. So some of the memory verses that go with the exchange, but other ones as well. This past Wednesday at the Werner's, somebody had memorized and quoted 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Casting our cares on Christ, seeking his help, which is the exact thing Hebrews 4 is talking about, drawing near to him, casting that care on him, because he does care for us. When we face that trial in life, when we face that difficulty, sometimes it's hard to believe. Does God really care for me? Does he really care for this thing that I'm struggling with, this hardship that's going on right now? Well, the cross should forever settle that question. Christ became like us, He became a human to die for us, to provide salvation. We shouldn't wonder if God cares for us. He does. He's already shown his great love, his great mercy, his great care for us. So we go through those trials and troubles, cast our cares on him. Come before his throne of grace. Seek that mercy, seek that grace to help us in a time of need. It's a very great privilege that we have. Speaking of the Old Testament, look back into the Old Testament. Who are often considered some of the greatest people when there was a tabernacle or the temple? You have King David, typically considered the greatest king of the Jews before Christ comes. He's not allowed to go into the temple, into the presence of God, into the presence of God. In the tabernacle and then the temple, they have the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only one person could go in there. The high priest, and he could only go once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a Jewish feast day, a celebration. And he had to go with sacrifice. Going into that most holy place is a picture of going into God's presence. And he had to go with a sacrifice. And then that high priest would eventually die, and he'd be replaced by another. Because of Christ offering the perfect sacrifice, now we can come before God's presence. The Old Testament, David couldn't go into that room. He wasn't a high priest. Solomon, for all his riches, for all his glory, for all his wisdom, couldn't go in there. They didn't have that privilege. Even someone like Elisha, some of his prophets, they're not the high priest. They can't go in there. But yet for us, we're told, come boldly. Don't just come to the throne of grace. Don't just come before God, but with confidence, come boldly before him, seeking his help. And so when we consider the sacrifice of Christ, it should humble us. It should lead us to be thankful for what Christ has done. But it also should encourage us to seek his help today, even as we go through the difficulties, even as we go through the trials of life. Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands what we're going through, so we should seek his help. We should depend on him to help us through those trials. So in a minute, we're going to celebrate communion, but as I've been studying this and thinking on it this week, I've had a song running through my head all week. So if you'd stand, we'll go in the black books to number 14. Number 14, Before the Throne of God Above, a song that's really drawing on a lot of these pictures that we're looking at, that we're thinking about. Even verse 2, and Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, the guilt that in salvation is removed, or even the guilt of, I'm a believer and I'm still struggling with this sin. Even when we might be tempted to despair, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sin the Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. It's not because of what we do, it's because of what Christ has done for us. So let's sing all three verses in number 14.